for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday morning, July the 6th, 1986. Last service of the 4th of July week family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the morning. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
We've been sharing, in part, the great miracle that God worked in my life, August the 3rd, 1979. I'm in the ambulance 19 miles from the regional medical center. All my vital life signs failed, and the paramedic in attendance pronounced me dead. I had a tremendous experience that day, with which the Lord has sent me around the world since then to relay this experience. As I have the privilege of sharing this experience, I always remind the audience that I don't base any claims on that experience, although I feel I'm entitled to do so. I feel that I'm entitled to do so because I didn't seek that experience. I wasn't looking for it. I didn't ask for it, and I didn't expect it. I didn't even believe in that kind of an experience. Surely, this was not something that happened as a result of me seeking it. So, I wasn't looking for it, didn't want it, didn't ask for it, but God gave it to me and sent me back to tell about it. I think that entitles me to base my claims on that experience, but I won't do it. As I share my experience with you, I base all my claims on the Word of God. I have nothing but His Word to offer as proof of anything I say to you. Now, He took the burden of proof off of me when He gave me my commission. He simply required that I go tell and not attempt to convince. And that removed the great burden of proof or pressure that would be on anyone. The Holy Spirit's in the convincing business. See, God never set out to prove His Word. He offered no proof that His Word was real. He simply stated it as matter-of-factly as He possibly could, and then it's up to you to accept His Word or reject it. He don't offer proof that it's real. He gives it to you. Now, I use His Word as any proof that I can offer you. And that's why I challenge you to try everything you hear me say. Try it in the light of God's Word. If it does not line up with God's Word, then don't believe any of it. Throw it out. I'm not talking about supposition and conjecture. I'm talking about God's Word. That's all I have to go on. It is God's Word. If there's anything beyond His Word, He has not revealed it to me. So what we're going to talk about today is going to be hard, probably, for many of you. And that's why I ask you to keep your Bibles very close and examine what you hear here today, because this may even be bizarre. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. We've been talking about deliverance. We've been talking about many things here. Today we want to talk about how to fight. Amen. Not because Howard Pittman said this is how to fight, but because what I'm going to read to you from the Bible. And this is what I want you to follow closely. I charge unto you that many of Jesus' teachings were deliberately veiled for a specific reason. The unveiling of these teachings was given to the kingdom. It was given to the kingdom. And I'm going to show you where He says that in His Word. That He deliberately veiled them for the world, but revealed them in His kingdom. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, it's important that you hear what he's saying here. Put on the whole armor of God. With the whole armor of God. Equipped with every piece of the whole armor of God, you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles of the devil? If you looked up that word, the definition of that word in your dictionary, you would discover that what that really means, the wiles of the devil, simply means his cunning devices or clever schemes or tricks. That's what wiles means. Cunning, clever, deceitful tricks. Ambushes, in other words. What is a trick? An ambush. He's going to ambush you. The devil's going to set a trap for you. And it's not going to be an ordinary trap. It's going to be cunning. It's going to be clever. It's going to be extremely deceitful. Now, how can you, in your innocency, stand against that? The devil enjoys tricking, deceiving, and destroying Christians. Why? Because they're so trusting, they're so innocent, and they're so easy. God has provided for us an armor. It consists, in my counting, of six pieces. Some of the theologians count seven, but I count two pieces is number six. The armor is listed in its entirety in the sixth chapter of the Ephesians, beginning at verse 14, going through 18. And listed separately, they are number one, righteousness. Number two, the gospel of peace. Number three, the shield of faith. Number four, the helmet of salvation. Number five, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And number six, prayer and supplication. Some of the theologians separate number six and make it into two parts. Prayer, number six, supplication, number seven. You can number it however you want to number it. But this is the whole armor of God as listed in the Bible. I say prayer and supplication is one because what is supplication? According to the definition of supplication, it is simply intense prayer. Supplication is intense prayer. It is a continual pleading or intense prayer where you put forth a great deal of energy and effort in the area of that request. Intense. It requires a commitment on your part. That's what supplication is. You're committed to this one thing that you're interceding for or that you're praying for, and you do it with all of your mind, with all of your effort. You are intense in supplication before God. Now, it is absolutely clear from the verse we read, verse 10 and 11, that the whole armor is necessary to withstand the wiles of the devil. You can't go to battle with one or two pieces of this armor. If you look at the six pieces separately, you will discover that five of those pieces are defensive. It is to defend you against the attack of the devil himself. But in this armor, there is one offensive piece. That is the piece you fight him with. The rest you defend yourself with. When you go to war, in the regular army, the soldier is equipped with his gas mask, that's to defend him. With his flak vest, that's to defend him. With his eating utensils, this is to sustain him. And in his arm, he holds his piece or his rifle. That's his offensive weapon. That's what he fights the enemy with. The majority of his equipment is defensive to defend him. In the armor of God, you have only one offensive piece. The sword of the Spirit or the word of God. That is what you fight with. Not with your strength, not with your might, not with any ritual. You fight with the word of God. You have the authority to use the Word of God if you possess the rest of the pieces of this armor. The Word of God cannot be used by those who do not have the whole armor of God. Righteousness, gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, prayer and supplication. Now, it is unique that none of those pieces can be obtained by any individual until they have first secured number four. No? Number four, the helmet of salvation. You can't use the sword of the Spirit. You can't use righteousness because you don't have any. Your righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. It is His righteousness that He gives you that you use. You can't use the gospel of peace. You can't even use the shield of faith. Now, that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But you're going to have to use part of it to obtain the helmet of salvation. How can you use something you don't have? You can't use the sword of the Spirit. Your prayer and supplication won't go beyond the ceiling. You can't use any of it until you first have the helmet of salvation. So this is going to become the most important part of your armor. You're covered by the helmet of salvation. You're going to have salvation to fight the enemy. Without it, you cannot fight him. I charge to you by the word of God, it is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. Can't do it. They can't do it. The lost cannot resist the devil. I don't care how many preachers you heard tell you all you have to do is resist the devil and he will flee, because the Bible says that. It really don't. It says that in part. See, they're misquoting a half a verse of Scripture, James 4:7, which really says, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil and he will flee. Without submitting yourself unto God, you cannot resist the devil. So the helmet of salvation becomes the most important part. Then if that is so important to us, how do we get it? I remember when I was a little boy, time and time again, every Sunday I went to church, my preacher told me and everybody in that church how to get salvation. In fact, that was all he talked about almost every Sunday. In essence, what he said was, you come down this aisle in front of these people, and you stand up here, and you make a commitment to serve Jesus Christ with your life. And you leave that commitment at this altar and you walk away and never have to worry again. That is how you get salvation. Well, I read in the Bible where Paul said in the 9th chapter of Corinthians that at all times I keep my body under subjection, bring it under control, lest those that I preach to should make it and I myself should be a castaway. Paul had already walked in the lion's den at Ephesus. He had been stoned by his countrymen. He had been shipwrecked, set upon by robbers. He had met the master on the road to Damascus face to face, and Paul trembled about losing his salvation. I wondered how they could reconcile that with what they were telling me. I had to find what this Bible said about salvation and how to obtain it. Not what men were telling me, because it is so important to know that if one as great as Paul trembled about the prospects of losing his salvation, surely I didn't want to be ignorant of the Word of God. Therefore, it is essential for us in our first step in this fight, and how to fight, not just how to fight. We don't want to know just how to fight. We want to know how to win. How to win. That's more important than just fighting. Fighting is just resisting, but we want to overcome. Not only do we want to resist, we want to overcome. We want to win. Therefore, how do we obtain salvation according to the Word of God? Now, I told you this was going to be, to some of you, very bizarre. Perhaps you've never heard salvation taught the way it's going to be taught here today. And that's why I ask you to carry your Bibles with you and examine this very closely. Because we must do it according to God's Word. no matter what we perceive in our mind, no matter what we think. Many different plans of salvation is offered by man based on supposition. I can take the Bible and take a verse of Scripture here and a verse of Scripture there, put it together and make all kind of suppositions. In fact, somewhere in the Bible, there is a verse that said Judas went out and hanged himself. Over in the Bible, somewhere else, there is another verse that says, go thou and do likewise. Put them together and what have you got? See, many suppositions are based on that kind of building blocks from the Bible verses. You can't do that. You can't take it out of context. It's going to have to be in context. How do we obtain salvation? What does the Bible tell us about salvation? In fact, the Bible tells us that salvation is really a gift. That's what it says. It is a gift, Ephesians says, that comes by grace through faith. Although it's a gift, and it comes by grace, it comes through a vehicle called faith. Now, that's very important. Since the laws can't have any faith, saving faith, how do we get salvation? If it is a gift of grace that comes through faith, how will the laws ever receive it? Well, do you know your Bible talks about good faith and bad faith? Do you know it talks about four kinds of faith? Number one faith that he talks about is intellectual. Now, intellectual faith is the first part or the first step of receiving salvation. The first step is achieved through intellectual faith. Intellectual faith is a measure of faith given to all men. And it is an example of intellectual faith. James talks about chapter 2, verse 19. Now, those that possess intellectual faith do not yet have saving faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, talks about saving faith. The Bible also talks about two other kinds of faith. Temporary faith, an example of which is recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Dead faith, James talks about, chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. This is the four different kinds of faith that the Bible talks about. Intellectual, saving, temporary, and dead. Every Christian that's come to know and receive salvation started with intellectual faith. This is the basis for all faith. Intellectual faith is the basis for all faith. And my Bible said a measure of faith was given to all men. That's intellectual faith. What does that allow you to do? That allows you to believe in an invisible God that resides in another dimension. Without this given intellectual faith in your mind, you could not believe that he exists. Why? Because all of your physical senses deny him. Every one of your physical senses deny God. You can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't smell him, you can't taste him, you can't touch him. So all of your physical senses deny that God is real. They will never know God. They came into existence without knowing him, and they will never know him. Therefore, you've got to believe in him in spite of your own self. You've got to fight your own physical senses to acknowledge that God is real. Without the given measure of intellectual faith, you could not do it. It would be impossible. Therefore, that same amount of given faith was given to all mankind. Not one was given an ounce more than the other. We were all given a measure of faith. That's intellectual. That allows us to believe. The place in Romans said, all men, A-L-L, meaning none. That's a false religion That's everybody. That's the pagans. That's the heathens. That's every human being born was given a measure of faith. All, A-L-L, the Bible clearly, emphatically states that all men were given that faith. That's where our equality as far as faith concerned ended at that point. Right there, we were all given a measure of faith. And we move from that place. Now, starting with intellectual faith, we can make our faith either one of the other three. Temporary, dead, or real saving. I stood before God, standing outside the gates of the heaven, in the Spirit, August 3rd, 1979, when He spoke to me. As He started, He referred to faith. Your faith is dead. That's what God said. And when He ended, He referred to faith. Now, be it unto you according to your faith. His last words to me. He told me at the beginning my faith was dead. And then He told me the success of my commission would depend upon my own faith. Hence, how important faith would become to me. I better know what He's talking about. I better know what He was saying to me. Why was my faith dead? Why had it failed me? And if I must go to all the world, I must do it through this thing called faith. Therefore, it behooved me to move upon His word, for in His word is the answer. Not in the mind of men, not in the suppositions of men, but in the word of God. Regardless of what all men say, argue, or teach, the word of God will never be altered or changed by man. Salvation, therefore, according to the book of Ephesians, is a gift by grace through faith. And it is the helmet that covers us as we fight this enemy. I don't know how many of you remembered the controversy that was actually stirred up in America by the media when Jimmy Carter was elected president of the United States. Because Jimmy Carter kept referring to being born again. Jimmy Carter was a member of a basic fundamentalist Christian denomination that taught the born-again doctrine. Many people couldn't understand what he meant or what he was talking about when he was talking about the born-again doctrine. Well, while all this controversy is going on, I was overwhelmed. Being born and raised in the Bible Belt, down in the heart of the Deep South, I'd never heard anything else taught in my life but being born again. I thought that was common knowledge. I thought everybody all over the world knew what it meant to be born again. Or at least had heard about the teaching of it. At least had heard the doctrine to be born again. And that really puzzled me. Why was the newspapers and the television making such a fuss over this thing called born again? And then I began to see them interviewing some bishops and church leaders who were calling this thing a cult. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing with my ears. These are supposed to be leaders and teachers and pastors, and they don't know what he's talking about when he refers to being born again. I couldn't comprehend that. And then I got to looking at the stats that we have today. Do you know, according to the latest Gallup poll on the subject, copy of which I have right there in my briefcase, 41% of the American public claim some sort of church affiliation. 41%. You know, let's turn that around. Let's say 59% of the American people have no church affiliation at all, according to that poll. The 41%, the overwhelming majority, come from the Bible Belt region of America. Let's take a line on the map and start over around Washington, D.C., come along the south, come around up into Texas, cut across up to Texas, come across the top, and come back across up in Kansas, and work our way back across the United States to map out the Bible Belt, part of which Arkansas rests in. This would be the Bible Belt region of America, where everybody, almost everybody, was born with a New Testament in their back pocket and a chew tobacco in the other. Good old boys. Everybody knew. Raised up with the Bible. So they'd heard the born-again teaching all their life. And they thought everybody knew it. Seattle, Washington, one of the major metropolitan areas of America, according to Gallup's poll, less than 4% of the people have any church affiliation in Seattle, Washington. 96% of the people have no church. Brother Golden, more people in Belize go to church than that, don't they? You see, maybe we better send Brother Golden to Seattle instead of Belize. Or maybe Belize better send us some missionaries to Seattle. 96% of the people have no church affiliation. Oregon, Washington, Utah, Idaho. Well, take out Utah. That's it. Washington, Oregon, Montana, Wyoming, and Idaho. An average of 19% of the population have or claim church affiliation. It's higher in Utah because Utah is the headquarters of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And there, those people claim church affiliation. Not Christian church, but they claim church affiliation. So we see that on an average around this nation, 59% of the people have no church affiliation. Therefore, they were ignorant of the term born again. Let's go again. Back to the Bible Belt. In the Bible Belt. Do you realize how many denominations in the Bible Belt that never teaches the born again doctrine? In the Bible Belt. Catholicism. Catholics are not taught they had to be born again, so many of them had never heard that doctrine. Many Lutherans don't teach it. Many other denominations don't teach it. So when we get right back down in the Bible Belt, we find, again, hundreds and thousands of people that go to church every Sunday had never been told they had to be born again. We take those numbers out and we add them to the 59% that has no church affiliation. Nationwide, we come up with about 70% of the people ignorant of the term born again. So you can understand then why they made such a big fuss when Jimmy Carter was talking about being born again. People didn't know what he was talking about. They literally didn't know what he was talking about. They'd never heard it. 70% of the people of America were totally ignorant of that term. Never had anything. Well, where does that come from? Why do we have to be born again to get salvation? To be saved? What is he talking about, a born again experience? Where did that come from? When the bishops, when the seminary presidents and the great theologians of the Northeast stood up and told the public media that this was some kind of a cult teaching, I couldn't believe that these men had ever studied the Bible. Yet they're teaching it in the seminaries. Or is it the cemeteries? In many cases, I'm afraid that's what it would be. But to you and I, who were raised up in the Bible Belt, basic fundamentalist and Pentecostal and neo-Pentecostal religion, while we were taught from day one, we didn't have salvation without a born-again experience. Although many of us didn't have it, say some taught what born-again was different from what others taught, but at least they taught you had to have a born-again experience. Some said to be born-again, all you had to do was walk down to the altar and make a public commitment, and that would bring the second birth. But they at least taught you had to be born again. So, we were familiar with it and we thought everybody was. And now we discover that they're not. That 70% of our people is ignorant of being born again. I remember one time stopping in, trying to think of the name of that town in Wyoming now. I was speaking to a Full Gospel Businessmen's chapter there and I pulled up and they didn't have a campground in the town. And they had a hotel with a big parking lot on it. I went to the hotel. And I asked the clerk, could I park my vehicle there? Because it wasn't a campground or a truck stop or anything big enough to take it. And the clerk went and got the manager, who was a lady, and she came and said, why do you need to park here? And I told her that I was speaking to the Full Gospel Businessmen's local chapter, and she had never heard of them either. And she wanted to know what was it all about, some kind of new business that was coming to town or something. And I said, no, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. Oh, she said, you're a preacher. And I said, yeah. She said, what is this? Is this one of those things that I've been hearing about on the news recently, the born again, whatever it is that you're talking about? She had never heard about it in Wyoming in her entire life, born and raised, and had never heard before the mention of that she would have to be born again. So I gave her my book and tried to talk to her, but she didn't understand anything that we were talking about. She'd lived her entire life and had never heard the teaching that she had been born again. The origin of this doctrine comes from the book of St. John, chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. We're going to read them. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto them, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto them, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus seemed to be a little curt there at the end with Nicodemus. You're a leader. You're a master. You're a teacher. Who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. That is the equivalent of the Supreme Court. The court that was ruling Israel at that time. Although Nicodemus placed in jeopardy his position on that court by coming to Jesus. He had seen something in this man that was above ordinary. And he felt at risk that jeopardy to come to him by night. Although he wouldn't do it in the daytime where anybody could see him, he at least ventured, brave enough at night, to come before him because he saw something in him that nobody else saw in him. Later at the end, maybe what Jesus said to him this day, I don't know, but maybe it planted some seed. For we see him come out in the open in the end and participate in the burial of Jesus. Maybe it did. The Bible doesn't tell us beyond that. But we can have hope. But here was a man that risked his position as a justice of the Supreme Court, the ruling Sanhedrin of Israel, to come and even talk to this man. He saw something in him. He didn't know what it was, but he wanted to find out. Now, Jesus floored him when he said, "Ye must be born again." Do you know, up to that point, no human ear, according to the Scripture, had ever heard that statement, not even the disciples. No one had ever been told that they must be born again. No one. Nowhere else in that Bible or Scripture. This was the first time it had been told. Nicodemus was the first ears to hear it. You must be born again. Why did that really floor Nicodemus? Well, the word that Jesus used. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the word that threw him. Not our English word, born. I was in France last summer doing a seminar. Seven nations were represented at this seminar. I had six translators. Sometimes I would have to stop. And back up and change a word. Because in the other language, there was no equivalent word for my English word. So I had to find a word that they could translate and change into a word that the people could understand. Our Bible in the original was written in two foreign languages, Hebrew and Greek. We have some English words in our language today that there is absolutely no equivalent Greek word for. No equivalent word. Therefore, the translators have to sometimes create a phrase to convey a meaning of a single word. This word that Jesus used here in the Greek to denote born was a word that had never been used anywhere. Now, there's four words, four different Greek words that refers to being born. But only one of them, this word that Jesus used, contained the threefold process of the physical birth. What is the natural threefold process of a physical birth? Conception, development, and delivery. That's the threefold process of a natural birth. That's the word that Jesus used. Literally, what Nicodemus heard him say was, you've got to be born again physically. How can I, being old, enter again into my mother's womb and be born? He answered. Then Jesus told him that it was above, not physical, but spiritual. But he didn't change the word. The spiritual birth would mimic the physical birth. It was a process. Threefold process. Conception, development, and delivery. It was going to be a process. This is exactly what Jesus said. He used the word that contained the threefold process of the natural birth. And then he went on to explain to Nicodemus that it was not physical. And it could not be seen with the physical eye. Now, it had been predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah, in fact, said it would happen. That the Messiah would come teaching in parables. I told you early that much of the message had been veiled from the eyes of the world, but it was given unto the kingdom to know the truth, to receive this message. Now, Jesus acknowledged this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14 through 17. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He was teaching in parables. And he said it himself, Matthew, read it in your own Bible, 13, 14 through 17, where he was teaching in parable. Now, this is why it's so important for you to listen. This message is hidden from the world. Jesus acknowledged it right there. It's hidden from the world, but it's given to the kingdom to understand the truth and know the truth. Now, if you're in the kingdom, you're going to hear and receive this and know it. He said, verse 15, for this people are, well, he started out in verse 14 by saying, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears have dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It is important to know and understand why Jesus taught great parts or great truths, such as the plan of salvation, in parable. We look back, let's go back to the 10th verse of Matthew. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? The 11th verse he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The kingdom has the truth, not the world. And it's veiled from the world. Jesus' own words, verse 11, it is given unto you to know the truth. And unto them, they can't hear it. That's why the preaching of the gospel is as foolishness unto that world. Because their ears have been stopped to it and their eyes blinded to it. But it is given unto the kingdom to know the truth. It is given unto you if you want to know the truth by the word of Jesus Christ. He is going to show you the plan of salvation now in a parable. In a parable. We're going to take this parable and read his word, word by word. It's one of the greatest parables in this Bible. And he said immediately after it, to him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. This is how important it is. Who has the ear? The kingdom. It was given unto the kingdom to know the truth. Now the world is still in mystery. The world is still in darkness over the plan of salvation. It is just as plain as the nose on your face in this parable. He sets it out three steps. Conception, development, and delivery. I don't care when a couple gets married and they have their first child, the woman becomes pregnant, life begins at that moment. But they don't have a baby till it's delivered. Till it's delivered. Life begun at the moment of conception. But they really don't have a child till the third part comes in. Delivery. Hear what he's saying to you now, for it is extremely important how to obtain the helmet of salvation. Ephesians, let's go back and read this again. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 89. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Hear this now. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can never earn this helmet of salvation. It is a gift of God. But there's three conditions I'm going to have to meet. Three conditions to receive it. And that's what is so important to you to know about today. Element that we can possess. The gift is in the hands of the Lord. To receive this gift, we're going to have faith. Faith now, it tells us right here, without faith, we can't receive that gift. Without faith, it is impossible to receive it. Men who do not possess faith will never be saved. Salvation comes by grace as a gift through faith. That is so important. Now, before we can go on and look at what the three steps of salvation are, according to the parable that Jesus taught, not just one place, but three places in the Bible. He didn't leave one verse or one teaching. He's got his two other witnesses to establish it. Three places in your Bible. We have to learn what faith is first. We've heard faith, taught, preached, but many of us didn't know that there's a good faith and there's a bad faith. Many of us didn't know that there was an intellectual faith, there was a temporary faith, there was a dead faith, and there's a real saving faith. Many times the Bible refers to faith, and the people assumes that that's all we have, faith. But there's a good faith, and there's a bad faith. Let's ask the Bible. Not me, not a preacher, but let's ask the Bible. Let's say this. First, what is faith? Now, let the Bible answer for you. The Bible is going to tell you what faith is in Hebrew chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's a definition of faith from your Bible. No one can argue with that. Question number two. Where does faith come from? Let's let the Bible answer that. So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Question number three. How does the individual obtain faith? Okay. The Bible is going to answer with two verses. First, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. That means all creatures on the face of the earth was given an equal measure of faith. Second part of that answer now. And beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. A measure of faith was given. Now, to make this faith become real saving faith, we are to earnestly contend for it daily. Now, these are the four foundational faith scriptures in your Bible. We could go on and quote scriptures relating to faith over and over and over, but these are foundational faith scriptures in your Bible. They'll tell you what faith is, how you get it, where it comes from, and so on and so forth. In other words, we know what it is now. We know that it comes through the Word of God. But we know the Word of God, brother, is the vehicle through which it's delivered. This is how we contend for this faith. The original measure was given by God to all men. That allows all of us to believe that God is real. James said even the devils believe and they tremble. They tremble, you see. Their faith didn't save them, did it? They know he's real. That's faith, to know God's real beyond another dimension. They know he's real and they tremble. They tremble over it. The four faiths that we want to sort through right now before we get to the plan of salvation is temporary. An example of that will be Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Dead faith, an example, James 2, 17. And intellectual faith, James 2, 19. And, of course, the real saving faith, which is an example of it, is in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now, the intellectual faith is the basis for all faith. You can't have temporary, you can't have dead, you can't have real saving until it all springs from intellectual. Intellectual is the first thing. The knowing in your mind that God is real. Now, you see, you're not saved with that kind of faith, to know in your mind that God is real. You got to move it from your faith to your heart before it becomes real saving faith. This is a part of the process of being born again. All right. Jude said we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth. James. We believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the real saving faith. Our Romans does it. And only when we act upon the intellectual faith can we do this. We must have childlike faith. This is what Jesus is talking about. What is childlike faith? Let's see, for instance, what most people have as faith. Let's examine our faith. Our faith, something we believe. We come into church here and the preacher tells us something. We get all enthused. And we walk out the door and the first thing we see with our eyes is something indirectly opposite of what we heard. Are we still believing that preacher was right, or are we looking at the evidence we see with our eye and let it overwhelm our belief? Let's say, for instance, that you had a job to do. And it was going to take you all day long to do that job. And you must do it outside, outdoors. And once you start it, you couldn't quit. If you quit, it would be ruined. So you wouldn't want to undertake that job until you had assurance that it was going to be a sunshiny day. In other words, rain would mess up that job. So what you would do, you would listen to the weather report, and you would read the weather report, and you'd listen to your radio, and you'd get up the next morning early, and you'd see the sun shining. The weatherman said it's going to be a clear, beautiful, fair day all day. No rain. No rain is what he said. This would be a good day to do my job. You run out in the yard, and you start your job. You're working about 2 hours, just as happy as you can be, and all of a sudden it looks like the sun's getting dim. You look up, and there's a big cloud in the sky. Uh-oh. Now, you see the cloud coming. Weatherman said it wasn't going to rain. Your faith right now in that weatherman is not too good because you see this cloud up here. What has that cloud done? It's brought doubt. It's brought doubt. Just by looking at it, you see doubt. You doubt the weatherman. So you begin to hurry up and work real fast. In a minute, the cloud passes over. Whew. Boy, now you slow down and relax again. In just a minute, the same thing happens. There comes another cloud. Doubt again, working real hard. You're seeing with your eyes. You've already heard that weatherman say, it ain't going to rain. But you ain't believing it now because you're looking at that cloud. You hurry and you hurry. After about 5 or 6 times during the day, after about the 6th cloud that passes over, although it didn't rain, it doesn't matter. You haven't had a good day. Your day has been terrible because of that cloud in the sky. Not one drop of water fell, but you worked under grave anxiety all day long because you didn't have faith in that weatherman. You looked instead at what you saw with your eye. See, that's about the depth of the faith that you and I demonstrate in our life every day. Now, you want to know what real saving faith is. It's childlike faith. And God used an experience in my life to show me what childlike faith is. I spent 26 years with the city of New Orleans as a police officer. And every year, as you folks know, one or two hurricanes got to come up that river and christen the city of New Orleans. It's below sea level. And the whole city is surrounded with levees and dikes because it's all below sea level. And when the civil defense declares that it's going to be hit by a hurricane, they will order the evacuation of the low-lying areas of that city. And as a police officer, that used to be my job. Go out and evacuate certain low-lying areas. One year, we had had three warnings of a hurricane that was going to hit the city of New Orleans. Each one, just before they got their detours, none of them hit the city. Finally, the fourth warning came in. I didn't pay any attention to it. I thought the Weather Bureau was crying wolf again. But as a good police officer, I went out that morning and dutifully carried out my duty of evacuating the eastern section of the city of New Orleans. But there was one family I left there, my family. I thought they were going to be all right. Well, that afternoon, the hurricane did hit. It came over about 4 o'clock. It didn't really do too much damage. And at 6 o'clock that night, when it was time to change shifts, I'd been on a 12-hour shift, the eye or the calm of the storm was over the city. So this reassured me. I went home. I got there, discovered we didn't have a telephone, we didn't have electricity, but other than that, we didn't have any damage. So we just took the candle and lit them, and I sat down in the easy chair to ride out the rest of the storm. That night, about 8 o'clock or so, the backside of that storm hit. And when it hit, a gush of wind hit against the side of my house. It sounded like a freight train collided with it. I jumped out of my chair. I ran to the window and pulled back the curtain, and I saw trees look like they were jumping out of the ground. Debris flying through the air, roofs leaving the houses all around me, and that wind was coming in blasts, 100-mile-per-hour blasts, like driving a sledgehammer. Boom, it hit. Boom, and the house would begin to tremble. I called for my family. Come, let's get out of here. And I ran to the door. I opened the front door. 3 feet of water. Our escape route was already cut off. We'd certified that that neighborhood was empty. Nobody knew we were there. The telephone was dead. No way out. I'm trapped in that place now with 3 feet of water out there. No way, and it's still coming. No way can I get out. I panicked. I grabbed a chair and ran, slapped it up against the wall and stood up in that chair. I placed my hand at the bottom of where the ceiling joined the wall. That's usually where you can feel. I was trying to see how my ceiling joists was standing that blast as it hit against the house 100 miles an hour. Usually that's going to go first. And as I was standing there holding my hand on that wall, I felt something tugging on my pants, and I looked down. And there was my son, 5 years old, standing there looking up into my face. Daddy, are we going to die? Just like that. I realized that my anxiety had shown through. So I jumped off of that chair and pushed it back, looked him straight in the face, and I said, no, son, we're going to be all right. God is going to take care of us. Behind him was open door. Water was lapping through the door, 3 feet already. The wind was hitting the house like a freight train. The debris was flying through the air. He looked me straight in the face, and he said, in that case, I'm going to bed. He slept through the worst storm that ever hit the city of New Orleans. A little boy didn't look at the water. He didn't listen at the wind. He didn't look at the debris flying through the air. He looked at Daddy's word. Daddy's word. That's all he needed was Daddy's word. Now, when you can look at Daddy's word that way, you have the real saving faith. When you can look at Daddy's word that way. And don't look at the evidence. A little boy never looked at the evidence. I confess, Daddy didn't believe it, but a little boy believed it. A little boy believed it. And God honored that kind of faith. He honored that kind. He could have said, yeah, okay, and sat there and looked at me and looked at the weather. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to bed. And he proved it. He went to bed. And he slept through the worst storm that ever hit the city of New Orleans because Daddy said it was going to be all right. And that's all he was looking for, was the assurance of Daddy's word. Don't you know you have it? It's right here. In any storm, you have Daddy's word. Now that we know what faith is, let's learn how to put it to work. Let's learn how to make it, move it from the head to the heart. Move it, make it, not temporary anymore, or intellectual, or dead, but real saving faith. This is what we need now, the real saving faith. We have the intellectual faith, but we need the real saving faith. In the Bible, Jesus gave us the greatest parable of all. The primary purpose of this parable was to teach the plan of salvation to the kingdom. It is called the parable of the sower, and it is recorded three places in your Bible: Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Jesus gives us the parable, and at the end of each one, he gives us the translation or the interpretation of the parable. He clearly told us that he's teaching in Matthew 10 and 11. He tells us that he's teaching this in a parable because it is given to the kingdom to know the truth, and the world would not be able to hear it. So we see that the Pharisee of that day was controlled by his tradition, old-time religion. Old-time religion controlled the Pharisee. Although the Pharisee himself was in control of the religious order of the day, he himself was controlled by tradition. He had inherited his religion. It was the old-time religion. Now, he wouldn't hear anything Jesus said. He wouldn't see any miracle Jesus accomplished. Why? He had an inherited religion. His religion was the only religion in the world. And you know why? How he knew this? He knew this because God had given this religion to Moses. Moses had given it to his great-grandfather. His great-grandfather had given it to his grandfather. His grandfather had given it to his father, and his father had given it to him. Therefore, it couldn't be wrong. It had to be the religion because God himself, with his finger, wrote it on the stones and put it in the hands of Moses. Therefore, this upstart Jesus could not be telling the truth. His religion was the true religion. It was the old-time religion. It was the inherited religion. And he didn't need anything else. It came straight from God. Or did it? Now, this is the question. Let's use an example of one commandment. Just one. Let's take one. The shortest and the smallest of them all. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How short? How pointed? How easy it would be. That's what it said when God delivered the stones to the hands of Moses. Moses gave it to the people, the Hebrew nation, who handed it down from one generation to the other till it arrived at the Pharisee. And the day that Jesus walked upon the planet Earth and stood before the Pharisee, this one commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, now had 39 written pages of instruction. Wasn't short anymore. Wasn't pointed anymore. Wasn't to the point. 39 written pages of instructions on how to keep that commandment. Impossible for man to keep it now. Impossible. How had this happened? Each generation had added it a little to it. I'll add mine, and that moved it. Next generation, I'll add mine, that moved it over here. Next generation, I'll add mine, that moved it over here. Each generation, as they added to it, it moved it. It moved it. By the time Jesus came, it wasn't even in the same county with the original. No wonder he said, by the traditions of your fathers, you made my laws of none effect. Because man had to add to it. Maybe if you're depending on that old-time religion, you better examine it. Man may have moved it far away from what it was in the beginning, just as they did with the Pharisee. The Pharisee was so blinded that he couldn't see that move. He couldn't see that his religion had been moved away. And Jesus was there to tell him, this is not what my father delivered in the wilderness. None of this is what my father delivered. You've taken your traditions of men and you've destroyed the law. You have polluted it. You have degraded it. You have destroyed it. You have made it in such a condition that no man could keep the law. Yes, they took the law and added to it. They took everything that Moses had given. Now, why has Jesus veiled the truth? Why did he do this? Why didn't he just say it in black and white where everybody could hear it? You don't know the compassion of God if you wonder why he veiled the truth. He veiled it even to the Pharisee. He's veiled it to the world. But to the kingdom, he has given you the ability to know the truth. Now, it's veiled to the world because if he'd have put it in black and white without any doubt before their very eyes, on judgment day, they would have been guilty. of rejecting that truth, unveiled truth. In his great mercy, in wisdom, he's merciful even to the sinner. Oh, they're going to be guilty of so much. But at least they wouldn't have to be guilty of out and out rejecting this further truth. Traditions of men, from the Pharisee down, have destroyed so many people. The parable that is found in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8 was Jesus' way of teaching the kingdom about salvation. The parable itself is the parable of the sower. Now, the sower represents the one that's going to spread the gospel. The seed, of course, is the gospel or the word of God. The ground where the seed is going to fall is the hearers of the word. This ground represents all. This parable includes from the day the church was born until the day that God called it home. The ground will represent all the hearers of the gospel, not the world. It's not representing the world at all. This is representing the hearers of the gospel, those that heard the gospel. Now, the planting of the seed is the first step in the process of the new birth. The seed, which is God's word, as it is sown, the conception takes place because of the fertilizer. The fertilizer is the measure of faith given by God to each individual. This given measure of faith, of course, is intellectual. It's not saving faith now, but it fertilizes the word as it is given or sown into the heart of the individual. And when it does, at this point, conception takes place. Life begins in the kingdom of God at that point. But are we going to have a birth? Are we going to have a live birth? Are we going to have a stillbirth? Are we going to have an abortion before life is produced? Let's go on and see what the whole parable is saying. Now, remember, the baby is not born till delivery, till the third step in this process. Spiritually or physically, there can be no birth until the third and final step in the process is complete. Up until the exact moment of delivery, the process is still going home. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 3 through 9, we're going to read, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon the stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." After he'd give this parable, he went on to explain it. Now, when the disciples still didn't understand it, he had to explain it to them very closely. Now, let's take his explanation, and I think the best explanation, as he explained it, is found in Luke. Chapter 8, verse 11 through 15. Let's read the explanation. Verse 11. "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Now, let's stop right there. This is intellectual faith alone, without any other part of the faith. Now, they heard the word. I mean, here you see they were depending on their intellectual faith. Totally, right here. So the devil took that word before conception set in. They didn't have any fertilizer to fertilize the seed. In other words, their faith was only intellectual at this point. They didn't have any other faith to fertilize the seed. So no conception took place right here. Now, that's one group that represents 25% of all the hearers of the gospel. 25% of the hearers of the gospel never even had conception take place in their life. There was no life in them at all. No life in 25% of the hearers of the gospel. Absolutely none. All right? Verse 13. "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in temptation, time of temptation fall away." Temporary faith. The temporary faith was good enough to fertilize the seed. Conception set in. But in the development stage, they perished. This accounts for 25% of those that hear the gospel. Now we've got 50% that's lost already of the hearers of the gospel. Not the world, the hearers of the gospel. This is Jesus talking. Listen to him. Verse 14. And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This is dead faith and accounts for another 25% of those who hear the gospel. We now have 75% mortality rate in the kingdom of God. Verse 15. But that they on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth with patience. This is true and saving faith and accounts for the 25% that make it through the process and are finally born into the kingdom of God. And Jesus warned again and again and again, to him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And he said that those that make it through, the 25% that make it through, he divides into thirds. A third of which will be a hundredfold producer, a third of which will be a 60-fold producer, a third of which would be a 30-fold producer. Listen to me, church. Where you stand in the kingdom of God today is solely by choice. If you're going to be a hundredfold producer, it is by election. You elect. You choose to make yourself a hundredfold producer. Or else you're going to be the part the dog wags. You know what that is? That's the tail. The 30-fold and the 60-fold producers. What's going to happen to you if you elect to be a 60-fold or a 30-fold producer in the kingdom of God? You know? Although he gave you salvation, you better read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. If your works burn, you shall suffer loss in heaven. Ever been told that you could suffer loss in heaven? Right there in your Bible. You better read it. 60% of the Christians will stand and suffer loss before the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. 60% of those that are born again will suffer loss. By the word of God, he said it. Jesus said it. Only 30% will be hundredfold producers in the kingdom of God. The 30% will stand before him without guilt. 60% will come before the mercy seat of Christ with guilt and suffer loss for their failure while serving in the kingdom of God. The mortality rate is indeed high in the second birth. No, friends, to walk down this aisle and raise your hand and say, Lord, save me, and walk away means nothing except the first step in the process. The very first step in the process. It is a battle from day one all the way through. This is a battle requiring enough dedication, determination on your part to see it through. What are the consequences? The consequences know well this, that you are an immortal spirit. Not a body, but an immortal spirit. That means that when your body dies, one day somewhere, someplace, your spirit is going to be taken from this body. Somewhere out there in the future to come is a place that this spirit will exist forever and never pass away. This Bible tells me that there's only two places, one of which you will spend eternity in. The first one we call heaven, wherever it may be. It may be here on earth. I don't know where it's going to be, but wherever it's going to be, I know that we're all going to be here who belong to him on this earth and rule and reign for him for 1,000 years in the age that is the next age that is to come. Brother Parrish was talking about that age last night. Somewhere there, we're all going to be rule and reign with him. But we're going to spend eternity with him. I don't know where it's going to be. The Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. I know that it says that we will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. We're going to be with him. And I know my Bible tells me those who reject him, those who turn him down, those who do not follow through, that their eternity will be in a place called hell. A place of everlasting punishment. A place of everlasting torment. If you read the description of hell as Jesus described it in the 16th chapter of Luke, you're going to see that almost every other word used the word torment. 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 I want you to know that that man that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16, that man is in torment today while you're sitting here. He's still in torment. He was in torment when Jesus was talking about it. And if you read that Bible in the original Greek, you will see that what Jesus is talking about there is not a parable. It is not an allegory. It is an incident. For in the original, he said, there once was, and Jesus is no liar. He's talking about an incident that actually occurred. It was a real place called hell. The man was a real man, and the man is in torment today, just as he was the day that Jesus talked about it. For Jesus said, there can be no deliverance from hell. There's no way out. There's absolutely no way out. And not one relief. Not one drop of relief. I read a big article in the paper the other day where the headline said, what happened to hellfire and brimstone? What happened to hellfire and brimstone? And then it was on the religious page of one of the newspapers. He was interviewing a seminarian, a theologian that was teaching in one of the large the seminaries up in the Midwest. And this religious reporter said, I don't hear any preachers preaching hellfire and brimstone anymore. I don't hear any preachers talking about hell anymore. I listen to all the radio and television preaching. I don't hear any of them mention hell anymore. I go to the churches and I don't hear them talking about hell anymore. What happened? Did hell disappear? This is what he was asking the theologian. Why don't we hear about hell anymore? Has it gone? And the theologian said, we don't need to hear about those things anymore. And we don't need to hear about those things anymore, you see. Hell, fire, and brimstone. But there is a hell. And it's just as real as you're real sitting here today. And I'll tell you one thing. There's only one way to escape that hell. Only one way. There's no other place. There's no neutral ground, or there's no paradise, or there's no void place that's going to swallow the spirits of men who don't go into heaven, as a lot of people are teaching today. A lot of people are teaching there's no such thing as hell. This life is enough hell. Past that, everybody will ultimately come into the kingdom of God. It's not true at all. By the word of God, that's not true at all. And salvation is not just walking down this aisle and making a commitment. It's making a commitment, all right, but it's following through. It's following through on it. It is a process by the word of God. There is a conception, a development, and delivery. And I'll tell you, Paul trembled every day to make certain that he was walking that line. He didn't want to forfeit that salvation. He didn't want to take a chance on those that he preached to, seeing them in heaven while he himself had missed the goal down there. I'm telling you, he said to his disciples, strive, I say unto you, to enter in at that straight gate, for many will seek to do so and not be able. Did you hear Jesus say that? Strive, I say unto you, to enter into that gate. Strive. What does he want you to do? Mimic him. Jesus Christ was the prototype of the real Christian. He was honest. He was upright. He was long-suffering. He was meek. He was ever-loving to all mankind. He would turn no one away. He said, turn the other cheek. If they demand your coat, give them your cloak. The hardest thing in the world to do is to turn the other cheek in many times. And sometimes, oh Lord, I said, please don't test me. I don't know where I could be able to do that or not. You know, Jesus stood there and let him spit in his face. Could you stand there and let someone spit in your face? I heard people say, preachers even say today, well, I turned the cheek one time, but I'm not going to do it anymore. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. He said, turn the other cheek. Be merciful, loving, forgiving. He was the prototype of what it meant to struggle through, to strive, to enter in at that straight gate. He lived it. He didn't ask you and I to do something he didn't do. He did it. He did it. He stood there and let them spit in his face, pull the hair from his beard, and cut his back open with a whip. He did it. And he didn't ask us to do that. He was the prototype. He said, you have not yet been required to shed tears on the blood. He did. He did. He did all of this. If he can do it, the least of us can do it too. We can walk that life. We can make it through. And this is what he's telling us we can. It is not a situation where there's no hope. The hope is there for every one of us. It's there. He accomplished it before our very eyes and set for us an example and said, none of you will be required to go as far as I had to. Now we know that every disciple, save one, was martyred. We know that one of the old prophets was sown asunder. That means they cut him in two with a saw, right down the middle. We know, according to tradition, that John himself was sewed in skins and boiled in oil. We know that many of the Christians were thrown into the lion's den. We read in Fox's Book of Martyrs where a man stood there, and I wondered, I shuddered when I saw him doing it. As they brought his family out before him, all of his little children lined up and his wife lined up. And the man walked up to him and he says, now renounce Jesus Christ and hail Caesar and you and your family can leave. And the man looked him straight in the face and said, Jesus Christ, he is Lord and none other. At that they took the children and threw him to the lions, right before his eyes. And then they said to him, renounce Jesus Christ and hail Caesar and you and your wife can leave here. He had to look him in the face again and say, Jesus Christ, He is Lord, none other. As they threw his wife to the lion. And then finally they came to him and he said, now, renounce Jesus Christ and hail Caesar and you can walk away from him. For the last time he had to say, Jesus Christ, he is Lord and none other. And they threw him to the lion. I have always said, I believe that I could stand in the face of that enemy and say, Jesus Christ, he is Lord, none other, if they were going to throw me to the lion. But how could I act with my family there? Could I let them be thrown to the lion? Could I do it? I don't know. See, I've never had to stand in those shoes. I don't know. But can you imagine what it was on that man to stand there and one by one watch the lions tear and eat his family, knowing that ultimately he's going to be with them there? You see, you have not been required to shed those tears under blood yet. It's a process. It's a process worth fighting for. Jesus used the word strive. Look it up in your dictionary. See what strive means. We take words lightly. That means put forth a great deal of energy and effort from the basis of a sincere mind. You're involved in this. You're sweating over this. You're working over this. And you're doing. You're going. You're giving. You're being. Oh, Lord, I said, don't try me too many places. I know I'm too weak. I can't stand it. One day my wife and I was traveling through the mountainsides back in Tennessee. And this pickup truck came up from a side road and started out into the highway. I was doing about 45 or 50 miles an hour. I hit that air horn real quick. Impossible to stop. So he jammed on brakes just before he pulled in front of me. Although he had a stop sign. Sometimes people don't see stop sign. I realized that. I swerved past him and went on around. And in a minute, I saw him coming into my mirror, flying. He came by me, slammed on brakes, slid sideways, and jammed the road. Stopped. I had to stop. I run over him. He jumped out and ran back, jumped up on my fender, reached in, grabbed me by the coat, started shaking his fist at me, and started cursing God with everything he could, because on the back of my rig I had, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ, he is the real thing. It offended him to see the name of Jesus Christ. But I told my wife, never had that happen. 26 years, a few years ago, no one would have ever grabbed me or laid their hands on me and cursed me to my face. They wouldn't have done it. They just would not have done it. But somehow, God gave me the grace to remain cool and never... I talked to him in a rational manner all the way, but he couldn't hear. He couldn't hear. These may be the kind of things that we will be tried and tested with. When he said, he turned the other cheek. He never answered his accusers. He stood, let them mock him, spit in his face, pull the hair from his beard, and never answered. I tell you, that was much harder than it would have been if he'd have lashed back at him. I know. It would have been so easy for me to lash back at that man. But I smarted, and I tried, and I prayed, and I still cry, oh, God, help me love him. Help me forgive him. Help me, Lord. On my own, I couldn't do it. On my own. But we must. For he said, those that regard iniquity in their heart, he'll not hear. And that means when you come to him, you better have no unforgiveness in your heart toward anyone. I don't care what they've done you. I don't care what they've done you. Unless you forgive them, he's not going to forgive you. You're going to have to forgive before he hears. What we've shared with you today is, I believe, Jesus is unveiling of the plan of salvation. And it is only the kingdom, those of the kingdom, that can know the truth. It is veiled to the world. I have shared what I believe to be the plan of salvation, the important part of receiving the helmet of salvation. Because of the lack of time, I can't discuss the other parts of the armor of God. But I know if you possess the entire armor of God, you can win every battle. You win each fight with the devil. You can do it. The secret to winning, the secret to spiritual warfare rests in winning. If you get in the habit of winning, winning becomes easier and easier. If you get in the habit of losing, winning is the hardest thing of all. So the secret is, don't lose any battles. Win them all. Jesus died that you could win every one against the devil. I want to ask everyone in here to stand just for a moment before I ask Brother Glenn to come and close. And then I want to give an invitation to any in here that thinks they need to rededicate their efforts. If they're ready to surrender to the calling. The Bible said he's called all men. He's offered salvation to all. Now, if he's offered it to you, and you refuse to accept it, and today you're really ready to make that commitment. You're going to make that first step today. You're going to take the first basic step, which is walking down this aisle, publicly acknowledge him. And when you leave away from here, you're going to trust him to give you the wisdom to bring you through on this thing. If you're ready to do that today and you want to come down here and make that commitment, then we invite you to do so right now by coming down here. If the Lord has laid upon your heart this day any commitment, not only for salvation, but for anything beyond, you want to make a public commitment to him, we invite you to come down here and join at the altar as we're going to pray. You want to come down here for any commitment today. If you think you've failed him in any way, you want to rededicate your efforts, you want to ask for help, we want to invite you to come down right now before we start to pray. Come down and join this one. We're waiting for you. Come on down right now. This is between you and God today. This commitment is between you and him. Anymore, come right on down. We don't want you to feel ashamed or bashful about this at all.
Without one plea.
Thank you, Father. Come right on down. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. He's talking to your heart. You have an opportunity now. He's talking to your heart. You're going to confess him before men. This is your first step. For those of you who come for salvation today, you're going to confess him before men. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Still others, some of you just want to come now and stand behind each one of these and pray. Lay your hand upon them. Just come and lay your hand upon them. Somebody come. Lay your hand on everybody right before you. Come and lay your hand on them. Glory to God. Oh, thank you, Father. Glory. Thank you, Father. Oh, praise God. Glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Now, I want everyone standing here with your hand on somebody to just silently pray. As intently, this is what we're calling supplication now. As intently as you can for this individual that you have your hand on as I lead us in this prayer. Father, we come in obedience to your command. And we know what we do here today is according to your word. And we publicly acknowledge your word as the door through which we must enter to reach you. You warned the Pharisee to search the scripture, you said. For in them you think you have eternal life. The Pharisee was looking for the scripture to bring him the life. But Jesus was the life and is the life. Jesus stood before him, before his very eyes, and he couldn't see that life. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have taken the blinders off our eyes. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the ability to know and hear your word and to receive from you today that which you have ordained for us. Father, the ones that come for salvation here today, for the first step in the process of the second birth, I lift them up to you today and I ask, Father, that you grant to them the fertilizer or the faith that they need today, that this seed, that this conception may never wither away, that the development will be sure and pure, and that the birth be natural and normal.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.